Well, we're going to come now to Philippians chapter 3 and looking at verses 12 through to 15 in particular. But I'll just give us an introduction to the book of Philippians, just by way of opening it up for you. I particularly I love the book of Philippians. I've got a very happy memory of my early years in attempting to preach. I don't know if I've ever succeeded in that yet. But there's a little place in Wales called Hafodrynnus. It's a good Welsh name. Little chapel there. And I was a trainee preacher, put it like that. But I was so taken up with Philippians that I thought, why do we just read one chapter and leave it at that? What I said to them, it's only a little congregation, about 15 people, I said, do you mind if I read two chapters of Philippians this morning and two chapters of Philippians this evening, and we'll have done the whole book of Philippians by way of reading? And it's better to listen to the reading of it than the preaching of it from me. And they agreed to that. But I do remember this, how the Holy Spirit enabled me. I was reading the King James, that was what it was for them. I do remember how the Holy Spirit seemed to bring out various emphasis as it was being read. So it's always been a very precious book for my own soul. I'm sure it will be for yours as well. So the Apostle Paul pens this inspired letter writing from prison. It's not exactly sure which prison, but most of the commentators would say it was Rome, round about AD 61. And it's a pastoral epistle. He's showing his pastoral heart, his love for the people there at Philippi, particular bond between him and them. And in this letter, he's addressing certain difficulties and problems in a pastoral way. And what you find throughout the letter is that it's ringing with joy. Oh, for joy. Oh, for more joy in the Christian church. Because we have got joy. But I do remember one preacher said, you've got joy, but it's so deep down. Where is it? It has to be expressed. Joy does need outlets. If it don't have an outlet, it'll be like the Dead Sea. And as there's no outlet, it'll become quite dead. But we have got joy. Joy in the knowledge of the love of God. You find this throughout the whole book. I've got time to do it all now. But chapter 1, verse 4, he says there in his introduction, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you, all with joy. He says again in chapter 1, verse 18, there, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. And you've got the famous passage there, haven't you? Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Full of joy. Because there's joy in the church because of the forgiveness of sins. We now know the blessing of the forgiveness of sins. And the joy of the knowledge of God's love for us sustains us. Do you know that text which says the joy of the Lord is your strength? It's Nehemiah, I think, chapter 8, verse 10, is it? And that is what sustains you in the Christian life. The knowledge that you are loved and you are forgiven. And that brings you the joy and the peace of salvation. The whole of the letter is wonderful in that it unfolds great truths, but in simple ways. It's not in-depth theology, but there's reference to it all the way through. So the Trinity is referred to. There you see it again in chapter 1 and verse 2. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit will be mentioned later on. You see that Christ is mentioned as God, chapter 2, verse 5 and following, verse 6 in particular. Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, therefore it must be God. Then the Holy Spirit is mentioned in chapter 3 and verse 3. And it sort of all comes together there, where he says to the Christians, the Philippians, he says, for we are the circumcision, the true circumcision, that would be, who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. So you have God, the Spirit, and Christ Jesus. The Trinity is there. So it's wonderful from that point of view as well to meditate on. Of course, the
supreme example of Christ's sacrificial love is mentioned in chapter 2 and verse 6 and following there, where we mention about the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, though being in the form of God, consider it not robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, which we just celebrated not long ago at Christmas, he humbled himself, became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. What grace on the part of the Lord Jesus Christ, what humility. And of course, what an example of service to follow and love for others. So then you come to chapter 3. And in chapter 3, you've got the truth of justification by grace through faith set forth by Paul. And Mr. Sproul said these sort of words along these lines. He said, although Paul had been scrupulous in his obedience to the law, he came to realize that his confidence in such obedience was a great sin, for it kept him from trusting in God. His own keeping of the law and the rules, the regulations of the Old Testament religion kept him from trusting in God. But what was going on there? Well, he was trusting in himself. Look what a fine chap I am. And keeping all the aspects of the law. When it comes to the law, actually, he says, scrupulous. No fault could be found in me whatsoever. I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee. And he realized that he had been relying upon his own efforts. And then suddenly he saw that all his righteousness was as filthy rags. And he said, well, that's rubbish, isn't it? All this trying to please God by my own efforts. Why did Christ come? Christ came to die and to redeem us and save us sinners. And so you see him turning away from that. And when he comes to actually saying about those things, I want to forget those things. Those things are to be put behind me. So this chapter 3, in its context, Paul is saying, regarding those wasted years in seeking to obtain my own righteousness, I forget them. I put them behind me, and I press on to obtain Christ and the resurrection from the dead. That's verse 11. So now we come now to 12 and following, and we'll focus in on that if we can. So as you go on now into this new year that's unfolding, let's remind ourselves of some things that Paul is reminding us of here. Let's remind ourselves of this. Although we are saved, given sinners with new life from God, although we are saved, we've not yet attained unto perfection. But we have to press on toward that. This is what he says there in verse 12. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has laid hold of me. So he recognizes, although I'm forgiven, and though I'm right with God, and though God should call me away from this life at any moment in time, and I'm gone from this world, I will be accepted, and I will be saved, yet I've not yet attained to perfection. But I have to press on while I'm living up this life. And his desire is, and it's the desire of every true Christian, of course, is that he might be more and more conformed to the image of Christ. That's the desire. And of course, that's summed up by the theological term, which I'm sure you're acquainted with. We are being sanctified. We've been justified, that we might be forgiven and know peace with God. But now we haven't yet attained to perfection, but the process of that perfection is at work within us, and we are daily being sanctified. And eventually we will be perfected when we die and depart this life, and that's called glorified. I was just saying earlier on, we lost a dear friend just recently in Cwmbran. Dear Christian sister, known to just about every Christian in the town. Lovely, lovely Christian woman in her mid-70s thereabouts. And really, within a few days, departed from this life. Taken away, connected with COVID, but there were other complications. And she's gone. But you see what's happened there with our dear sister? She was saved when she first believed. all the many years of serving the Lord, it was a long time, decades, the process of being made more and more into the image of Christ going on in her life, sanctification, more and more dying to sin and more living to God. And now she's into glory. She's experienced glorification. And there's even yet more to come because there's going to be a general resurrection as well. That's something we need to remind ourselves. Though we are saved and forgiven, we need to keep going on with the Lord, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And that will help us to walk with humility as well. Because there's a tendency, it's the flesh, it's in us all. Now that we have been saved and we are learning to live more godly and righteously, you can actually begin to think you've arrived. And you can even think that actually you're superior to others. That must never be, because none of us have yet attained unto perfection. That was Paul's problem years ago when he was a Pharisee. He actually thought he was much better than others. So we are to add to our faith, press on to perfection. This is the very thing that Peter says in a slightly different way, but it's the same idea, certainly carried through in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5 and verse 8 there. We'll find it now. Here it is. He says this, but also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith, so see, you've got to go on, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. That's what we're aiming at. Love. Love for God. Fully loving God. Love for one another. Fully loving one another. And more become being conformed to the image of Christ. That's the first lesson from verse 12, and what will follow will come out now. So we can ask a question now. Well, what is involved in this quest for perfection or maturity? You won't reach perfection in this life, I've got to say that. But hey, if you never aim at anything, you'll never achieve anything. You know, if you don't have a target, you'll never hit anything, will you? So you have to aim for perfection, or you could put it another way, aim for maturity in the Christian life. Now, what's involved in this quest for maturity? Well, Paul uses here an illustration, and it's an illustration of a runner, a foot race, an athlete in a foot race. And he says this, he says there in verse 13, he says, I do not count myself to have apprehended, I haven't grasped this yet, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. The runner in the race, it's an illustration from running, has to forget those things that are behind him. You don't win races if you keep looking behind you. You've got to keep your eye on the goal or the tape, and you're running towards the finishing line. So don't keep looking behind you in the Christian life. Now, however, I have to qualify this. That doesn't mean then you've got to forget everything in the past as if it never happened. Because that's not going to happen, is it? There is a right way and a wrong way of looking back. So let me tell you the right way, first of all. The right way is to remember God's help and goodness to you. We do this, for example, we are told to remember the Lord Jesus Christ in the breaking of bread and the drinking of wine together in what's called the Lord's Supper. So you do remember that. You remember that he came. You remember that he laid down his life for you. You remember that he died for you and he rose again. That's a good way of looking back, isn't it? Or similarly, you could say it was true of the Jews. They would always look back to their great deliverance from Pharaoh. So they would have the Passover. See, that's a right way of looking back, remembering God's great deliverances. You have it with Esther, for example, as well, with the Purim. And they celebrate that every year, don't they, the Jews? That mighty deliverance in the time of Esther. The whole of the Jewish people was set up to be destroyed, and yet God intervened and they had a great deliverance. They celebrate the Purim. That's a good way, a right way of looking back. You even got it with the Psalms, of course, and particularly Psalm 103, which we hopefully will look at this evening. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Praise his holy name, and forget not, or in other words, remember all his benefits. That's a right way of looking back. But there's a wrong way of looking back which will hinder you in the Christian race. Now, we can look back, for example, with things such as vain regret. Now, there's a hymn, Show Me Thy Face, One Transient Gleam of Loveliness Divine. Lovely hymn. There's a line in there, I haven't got it with me now, but there's a line in there which says, If I see your face, I won't look back at the ghosts of vain regret. I'll forget them. They're gone. I wonder how many people are looking back and thinking about the regretful things in their lives, and it's hindering them now in the present. I wonder how many Christians are doing that. See, regret means you've got deep feelings of sorrow arising out of past events, now seen as sins, mistakes, or misfortunes. It can lead to true repentance, if you think in the right way about it, or it could lead to destructive bitterness. My wife quoted last evening from St. Clair Ferguson, a book she's reading. I haven't got the quote, I should have written it down, I'll give you the gist of it. What he was saying there is, don't let the past paralyze you in the present. Are you doing that? The things in the past that are paralyzing you in the present, even as a Christian, let them go. Because they're hindering you on your onward progress, aren't they? We can look back in the wrong way with all different kinds of ways of looking back. There's looking back with nostalgia. You've got Ezra chapter 3, verses 11 and 12, where the second temple was built. First temple had been destroyed, King Solomon's temple. How great and grand that temple was. Then it was destroyed. But then as the years went by and the exile was over and they came back, they rebuilt the second temple. And the new generation were so thrilled that God had allowed them to have a second temple. But the old people, it's not like the first one, is it? What were they doing? Nostalgically looking back. And they were thinking about the old temple. And that can happen in the church. It's not like it used to be. You know, we don't do things the same way. Some would say we don't even read the same version that we used to read, which was the old King James, which I actually loved, by the way. But, you know, you can hinder progress in the Christian life with always looking back in the wrong way with nostalgia. You can look back with pride. That will hinder you in your Christian life. So you've got an example, for example, of Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 4, when he was one day walking around and beginning to think about the great kingdom that he had built. And he said, look at this great kingdom, this empire that I have built, and filled with pride. He's looking back, and of course God brought into a judgment over that. There are all kinds of wrong ways of looking back. You could look back at people and times when you've been seriously offended, and you're looking back all the time at that. But that's not helping you. I should have looked this verse up as well, but it's coming to mind. There's a proverb in the book of Proverbs. It goes along these lines, freely quoting my version. And it says there that a man who can forgive an offense is stronger than a city with walls. So have you forgiven all the offenses that you've had in the past? See, if you don't, you're looking back, you're living in the past. And that's hindering you now in the present. So Paul is saying, I did that regarding my own righteousness as a Pharisee. And it was not helping me. It kept me from trusting Christ. So I look back on those wasted years. I forget them. I'm not going to let them hinder me in the present. Forgetting in the Bible has been described along these lines. To forget in the Bible means to be no longer influenced or affected by something. No longer influenced or affected by something. Because you're looking back on it, let it go. And now live in the present with God and look to the future. With the world and the ways of the world, the past affects their present ever so much. Because they're always looking back at this, that, and the other, usually at offenses and so on and so forth. But with a Christian, it's not the past that should influence him so much, and doesn't really. What influences us actually more in the present is the future. The future will affect us more in the present if we allow it to. And of course we should, because think of where you're going. That will give you joy and will help you in your daily Christian living. So as you see, I had to qualify what Paul was saying there, forgetting those things which are behind. See, God has forgotten our sins. But does that mean now he's less than omniscient? That he's 99.9% omniscient, but he's forgotten that little bit about our sins? No, he knows our sins. He remembers that we have sinned, but he forgets it in the sense that they, our sins, no longer influence him or affect him now, because he's forgiven us our sins. And therefore a new relationship has been built up for us through Christ Jesus. So you have to have a right attitude to the past in order to press on into the future. So he then says, doesn't he? Well, forgetting those things which are behind, verse 13 at the end there, and reaching forward. Now we're looking ahead now. Reaching forward, pressing on to those things which are ahead. So the race is on. So now you reach forward. Now that word there, reach forward, it means straining. Now I've heard some Christians say to me over the years, many years back actually, well, you shouldn't strain at all in the Christian life. You should let go and let God. It usually came from Pentecostal circles, and I love my Pentecostal brethren. But that's where I heard it from a lot. And therefore, you're passive in this. That's not what the Bible teaches about pressing on to the future and to glory. You have to be active in this. You have to press on. And the word there is the idea of an athlete, and he's getting close to the tape, and he stretches forward. He's leaning into the tape. Or if he can allow to put his hands forward, probably they did that in olden times, touch a pillar, and then that would be the proof that they've ended the race. Reaching forward to touch the pillar, which marked the end of the race. So you have to be active in your Christian life in order to obtain the prize. Pressing towards the goal. And that's a good description of the Christian life. We are pressing on toward the goal. So, another question. So, how? How do we press on in the Christian life? Well, I'll answer it along these lines. Biblical lines. You could perhaps put it in slightly different order, but it'll amount to the same thing. How do we press on in the Christian life? What are we to do? Well, in order to do that, we need to be devoted to Christ. Christ. Jesus himself. Do you have a love for him? Is there a passion in your heart for him? Do you delight in him? Do you want to be in his presence as much as is humanly possible? Yes, the Christian should say. Hopefully we'll all say that, and at least say it in some measure. Because, Lord, I love you and adore. Oh, for grace to love you more. I love him, but I want to love him more. So we do want him. So we need to say, well, I'm going to get to know him more. And I'm going to press on to know him more. And I'm going to keep looking to him. So he then becomes my focus. And Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 give it to us so well. Don't the writer of the Hebrews do that well there? He says, therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, the idea of a race again, look, let us lay aside every weight. You know, you wouldn't run carrying a sack of potatoes in an Olympic race. No, you wouldn't do that. So Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. It is set for you. You live out all the days appointed you by God. But let us run the race that is set before us. Here it is, looking unto Jesus, looking to the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He goes on to say in verse 3, for consider him, keep looking at him, focus upon him, what he said, what he taught, how he lived, what he did for us. Focus on him. Focus on him in his resurrection. Focus on Christ. And that will motivate you on. Because he is the one that we're going to meet in glory. He's the one who's going to welcome us and embrace us. So be focused, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And then also, in order to press on to obtain the prize, we need to be disciplined. Now, you learn more of this as time goes by, and the Lord will help you in this, but you need to give yourself to the discipline of the use of the means of grace, as it is called. So, we gather on the Lord's Day because this is to us a means of grace. And when we come here together like this, like you're doing today, God is in the midst of us, and he's here to help us and bless us. And the coming together is so important because Christ said, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. But there's a discipline involved, isn't there? You know, you've got to get up in the morning on a Sunday. Perhaps you've been at work all week. If you're working, you're somewhat tired. You have in your mind the thought that, well, your friends who are not Christians, they're having a lie on in bed today. But you're not. Why? Well, you've got to come to the meeting. Well, you haven't got to. You should want to. But if you do, it will be a blessing to you. And have you ever come to a meeting and you've been absolutely exhausted? Whether midweek meeting or the Lord's Day meeting. And you sat down. And you sat and you heard the songs. You sang the songs. You've heard the reading. You've heard the preaching. And a brother or sister greeted you after. And you realize you're no longer tired. Because the Lord comes and he revives you by the means of grace. Now that requires discipline. I have to say, I'm going on record, I am concerned that Zoom meetings will empty the churches somewhat. Because it becomes very convenient to stay at home. I've done it. And to sit with your feet up on the coffee table and the Bible in your hand and a cup of coffee in the other and just there. It shouldn't be like that. There is a when you come together. Now, it's been a lifeline. I won't knock it too much. But it's been a lifeline. Thank you for it. But there is nothing like the means of grace of gathering in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ together, if you can, under one roof, of course. And there's mutual encouragement in that. That's exactly what the Acts of the Apostles reveal there in chapter 2, isn't it? And you know this very well, I'm sure. They were using all the various means of grace appointed to them there after they had experienced salvation and the fullness of the Spirit in Acts chapter 2 and 41 and what follows there. Peter preached, be saved from this perverse generation, he said. Then those who gladly received the word were baptized. That's a means of grace, to be baptized. It will encourage you in your faith that you are following and obeying your Lord who told you to be baptized. And the Spirit will help you in that when you are baptized. And every time you see another person being baptized, that reminds you of the wonderful salvation that's taking place in your own heart. They received the word, were baptized, and that day there were about 3,000 souls added to them. What did they do then? Well, they continued steadfast in the apostles' doctrine, in the apostles' teaching. Well, where do you find the apostles' teaching today? In the scriptures, in the Bible, the New Testament in particular. And there you will have the teaching of the apostles brought to you by faithful men who are able to expound the word of God. And what will that do to you? Build you up, strengthen you. You neglect these things, you'll get weaker. You use these things, you'll get stronger. I don't mean that if you neglect these things, you'll lose salvation. That will not happen. But if you do neglect them, you'll be weaker in your Christian life. So you should endeavor to be under the apostolic doctrine and the teaching and the fellowship. And then the fellowship dimension. That's the dimension whereby you know you belong to a certain group of believers. This is a discerning question. I've used it in Wales. You ask people, what church do they attend? They might say this, oh, I go to such and such a church. But others might say, oh, I belong to such and such a church. World of a difference. You can attend and not belong. You can't belong and not attend, but you can attend and not actually belong, because you come there, you're in the midst of what's taking place, and some churches can become, as sad this is, preaching centers, but not fellowship churches. You need both. You need the preaching, but you need the fellowship dimension. So, do you belong? Do you just attend here, or do you belong? See the difference? Well, these are the means of grace that will build you up. Of course, the third one, well, there's two more, actually. There was the breaking of bread, which is the Lord's Supper, which, again, is that reminder that the Lord Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. And then there's the prayers, praying together, mutually praying together, praying one-on-one as you have need, as you share it with a Christian brother or sister. Could take place in the meeting, could take place at home, could take place in Costa Coffee. Pray one-on-one. Pray at home with your spouse if you are married, or if you're younger people, pray with your parents at home. But then, of course, the glorious coming together of a prayer meeting. A prayer meeting. Sad to say that the prayer meeting is being described as the Cinderella of the church, because you don't get attended that well. But that's where God will meet you most, in the prayer meeting. So you see, these are means of grace. Well, by using these means of grace, you will be built up in your holy faith, and you'll be trained and disciplined as an athlete. And of course, you have to run according to the rules of a race, and God has shown us the rules to live by. Not to earn salvation, because that could never be, but God has given us his Ten Commandments, and now we have that as a guideline to show us how to live our lives and do those things which are pleasing in his sight. Again, some Christians think, well, the Ten Commandments, well, that's Old Testament, isn't it? It's nothing to do with me. I'm a New Testament Christian. I've heard this many times as well. But I do remember a dear friend pointing this text out to me, which really caught me out, because I really thought the Old Testament was nothing to do with me in my early years. But my friend, who's now in glory, revealed this scripture to me, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 19. And he says this, circumcision is nothing, but circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing, but the keeping the commandments of God is what matters. Wow. I remember that was given to me as a young Christian. I thought, why, he's right, isn't he? I thought I had nothing to do with the Old Testament. But God has given us his moral law as a framework for me to live in and to guide me for my daily living. So if I don't run according to those rules, I could be disqualified from the race. Not meaning you'll be lost in lose your salvation, but that you won't be running in such a way as to please God, nor will you attain, as it were, what God wants you to do and go on to perfection. But that's what you are to do. And so you see, you are to forget the past, strain forward toward the future, and focus on the goal. Keep that before you. So Paul says, this is what I want you to do, Philippians, verse 15. I want you to have this mind. And if you don't quite see it how I see it at the moment, he says there, well, he was confident through his prayers, I'm sure, that God would reveal it to them. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind, that we press on toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Have this mind. And if in anything else you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Focus on what is ahead. Christ is ahead of us in his glory. The gates of heaven are open wide now. The arms of Christ are open wide. You can, by faith, just see the glory there, just over the horizon. Focus on that. Work toward that. Press on toward that. Keep that as your goal. Keep that in your mind. And you will know what it means to be a healthy Christian who lives for the glory of God in every aspect of your daily living. That's the goal. I was helped years ago by another hymn, and it's from the hymn, I found a friend, oh such a friend, he loved me ere I knew him, and with the cords and bonds of love, and thus he drew me to him. There's a verse in that hymn which says this, the eternal glories gleam afar to nerve my faint endeavor. So now, to watch, to work, to war, and then to rest forever. The eternal glories gleam afar. Do you see them? They're there. You'll see them by faith. They're there. Keep that before you, and you will be a motivated Christian. Keep that before you. Together, you'll be a motivated church, because you will want to please the Lord in everything you say and do. He, Christ, is the pearl of greatest prize. Therefore, we must press on to him. We mustn't rest on our laurels. We must press on. Past achievements and failures, put them behind you. Remember that's gone. Forget that it's gone. Remember the goal that is ahead, and press on to obtain life eternal. So I'll just summarize that briefly. Just a couple of little words for you there. Forgetting, forcing forward, focusing. That's what I would love to see happen for all Christians in this new year that we're looking at. Well, thank you. The Lord bless his word and encourage us by it. Thank you indeed. Amen.